Welcome to the Pulpit Ministry of Christ Community Church in South Florida, aiming to make, mature, and multiply disciples by preaching and teaching God's Word based on the sufficiency of Scripture. And now, let's join Pastor Bernie Diaz for the message.
And I'm going to challenge you with an interesting question, okay? I hope you're ready for this. Here's my question. Does the world hate you? I'll repeat it in case you didn't get it the first time. Does the world hate you? And if you answer no, if not, why not? I don't mean, let me be clear, by the world, I don't mean everybody that you know or will come in contact with. I don't mean everyone on the planet. But what I do mean is this way of thinking and living. And that means that some of you will be hated by some people in the form of persecution. And guess what? Welcome to Christianity. Jesus said, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. So it's part of your life in Christ. If you stand for faith, and if you walk and talk Jesus, you should inevitably, at some point, and many of you can relate to this, get some pushback from someone, somewhere, to a degree. And if you don't, that may be a red flag. I'm not saying you should look for persecution or take pride in persecution, you know, suffering for your faith, but it should come to you somewhat naturally as you live out your Christian faith. Some of you do know what I'm talking about. At times you've been alienated, ostracized for your faith. Can I get an amen on that? You may have lost relationships, unfortunately, forfeiting friends, even family members for the sake of Christ. So we do feel the pressure from the world to be silent about the Lord and His Word. I mean, who wants to lose their job or an opportunity? But that's mild compared to what we're going to see in the Scriptures here. Compared to many believers, more than you think, who still suffer persecution around the world. You know, it's estimated today that as many as 100 million Christians live under the constant threat of bodily harm and death. If you're in Syria, just north of the border of Israel, Christians have been executed for quite some time on a somewhat regular basis. From ISIS and groups like that. And you've got the rest of the Middle East, obviously, Asia, Africa in particular. You can just find persecution 90 miles from here in a place called Cuba. And by God's grace, most of us are not going to face that fierce level, that kind of persecution yet. But it is on the rise as the world is becoming increasingly hostile to God's word and His people. And I mention all this because it comes right from our text. We need to be ready for this. Deal with this with peace and joy in Christ, because after all, we have promises that come from our persecution. And He, Jesus, and His apostles, they were examples for that, of that, for us. In fact, Luke is the human author of this book of the Acts of the Apostles. It's his second volume of his series because he wrote, of course, the Gospel of Luke. He's going to help us with that today. He's making sure that we get the full impact and the implications of the church's first miracle, the church age's first miracle, which was the healing of the crippled man that the Lord did through Peter and John just outside the beautiful gate, that entrance that was really beautiful, going into the temple there in Jerusalem. One of those implications you're seeing today is persecution. This is, in fact, our third message dealing with the consequences or the implications of just this one miracle. In chapter 1, in chapter 3, actually, the first one we saw was the meaning of that miracle. What was the Lord doing in this? What did He want to get done? Luke told us that the man who was healed and the many several thousand people that were gathered on the scene, as well as the guy, they marveled. They were amazed at what they had just seen. They saw this lame man that was always there begging for alms, money, charity. All of a sudden, he's jumping around. He's praising the Lord, which pointed to the power and the person of Jesus. right? And in the message after that, Peter pointed to the healing here to Christ. Also the credibility of the church for the glory of God and the gospel itself, because he wanted to see from that miracle witnesses come and be saved. So the message of this miracle developed from Peter, focused on gospel guilt, then gospel grace. Not only the message of being saved and by repenting and believing in Jesus, but also the grace of the hope of the second coming of Christ. That's going to fulfill God's promises, a lot of them prophecies. And there's going to be a restoration, remember, of peace, prosperity to not only Israel, I think, but the entire world at the end of the last days. And then here there's more. This is the fulfillment of Jesus' own words to his followers, where he said just before he died, if the world hates you, know that it's hated me before it's hated you. He added this, if they kept my word, meaning if they remember what I said and they'll use it against me, if they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. John 15. So persecution is coming. It's come. It's going to continue to come. And the Hebrew authorities are at the root of this, the powers that be. They're not at all happy with what they're seeing and hearing in Jerusalem. This is the pre-Christian culture that begins here to reject and persecute the church. Starting here with the arrest of the apostles, it's the first thing we're going to look at, right? And then, after they preach the gospel, right, then we're going to see an interrogation. And the third thing we're going to have is a confession, all right? And when I mean confession, not the apostles, they weren't guilty of anything. But what we're going to see, confession is a familiar word when you confess Jesus as Lord and Savior. And they're doing that in what is now going to be a hostile pre-Christian culture, really relevant to us today, because I believe we have been in the midst of a post-after Christian culture. There's parallels in that. So let's start with the arrest here. That starts again in verse 1. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, the Sadducees, came upon them. So let me give you this confrontation here. Peter just preached this really long, long sermon, as I mentioned before, at Solomon's porch, that colonnade, that outer area of the temple. It was like an open court to anyone that could come around there. And a big crowd stirred up. And then what happens is some of the priests, the temple guards, that was their police at the time, they come up to Peter and John while they were speaking. And the "they" were speaking is not only Peter and John. It says "they" because John may have been preaching something as well. And it could mean some other apostles were in the crowd, other followers of Jesus, sharing the gospel in the crowd, because we're talking several thousand people here. And it says these temple priests, Sadducees, were greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. That "greatly annoyed" phrase is interesting. In Greek, it really has the idea of they were in pain. They were pained to hear what they're hearing. And there's two things there. Charges against the apostles for what they were saying that had these officials really, really disturbed. Number one, they're teaching that Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah. And the Sanhedrin, which is the Supreme Court of Israel at the time, they weren't having that idea that this long-awaited Messiah of the Jews has finally come and died, supposedly resurrected, and he's a carpenter's son from Nazareth. Really? So they don't like that. In fact, they thought they had killed the movement by killing him. No Christ, no Christianity. That's what they thought. And really, it's an issue of authority. Because the Sanhedrin, the rabbis, and the synagogues, remember this, they were the ultimate religious authority in Jerusalem. So if Christ is really the Messiah, and he's there, they're out of a job. They're out of their position of power, prosperity, popularity. They're not about to give that up. And then secondly, what made it worse is they're preaching this Jesus rose from the dead after having been crucified about 2 months before this. And these preachers dare laid the blame of his death on the Jewish leaders and all the people by extension of their sin. And on top of that, the Sadducees were the liberal leaders in the Sanhedrin they didn't even believe in a literal bodily resurrection. So they got issues. So these people are just as annoyed and irritated, as flat out ticked off hearing that today. Actually, that happens as much today as it did then. Right? If you preach or you talk about Jesus and the gospel and him being resurrected, you may have some problems. And you say, well, we don't have to be concerned about scribes and Pharisees today. That's true. But we've got a culture, secular college campuses, the majority of our government, locally and nationally, that really hate our message. They want nothing to do with Christ. And that's pictured in the culture. You look at the movies, you look at TV shows, a lot of social media and the internet. It's very negative towards our faith today. In fact, our society wouldn't mind your faith if you just keep it to yourself. Keep your preaching, your worldview, and your worship in this building or in your closet at home. I just don't want to hear about it, about Christ in public or on Main Street, which you can call the marketplace of ideas. So if you're bold enough to talk about God in public, stuff's going to happen, like in verse 3. And they arrested them and put them in custody till the next day, for it was already evening. They were just arrested and jailed for speaking truth. That's all. They didn't commit any crimes. And we're going to see this throughout this book. In this country, that's what's supposed to be protected, like a First Amendment right, isn't it? Not then. Caesar was Lord for the Romans. And you could worship many different pagan gods, all right? And that was okay. The Jews could even worship Jehovah God a little bit, within reason. But a man and a movement thought of as a revolutionary, not quite. And you have Jews here, on top of everything else, that are following Jesus and proclaiming him as their Lord and everybody else's too. And that would get you arrested if you drew too big a crowd. So the sun's going down, day's over. They put them in jail until the next morning. Now you might say, that was then, this is now. You won't be arrested today for doing that sort of thing, would you? Would you? Maybe. Maybe not yet. A few years ago, the lesbian mayor of Houston, Texas, began to collect sermons from local biblical pastors and preachers in order to have them checked if they had violated hate crimes, if they just preach what the Bible says about sexuality. The idea was to have them arrested for preaching truth. And thankfully, a court order put the kibosh on that. And by the way, we just learned this past week that the United States Congress is looking to pass a federal law, get this, that could brand the preaching or the teaching of certain scriptures, like this one we're in today, the book of Acts, that would be thought of as anti-Semitic or anti-Jewish. And so why is that? Well, because we're quoting Jesus here and Peter, laying the guilt of the death of Christ on the Jews even more than the Romans. That's truth. That's historically accurate. That's what happened. But saying that today can be a hate crime. In Canada, Bible talk has become a hate crime. What our church ministry did yesterday in presenting the gospel of life at the Planned Parenthood in this city, over there, where preborn babies are killed just about every day, is now a crime in England. You cannot pray verbally at a abortion center in England. Could it be here? Could that be here? Why not? You know the cases in this country. Wedding photographers, bakers, web designers, etc. Christians who spoke in Christ's name just by refusing to have their work, their skills, their businesses promote same-sex weddings, the LGBTQ agenda. They've been sued. They've been arrested, tried in court, some convicted, and finally freed in this country, the United States of America. It happens. I think it's going to happen more in the very near future. The only way you're going to be able to avoid persecution, is what I'm getting at as I brought this home to you, is to be quiet. Put Jesus in your pocket. Put him away. He won't bother you. But God's revealed will and his will of decree, what he ordains, is that we speak the truth in love and be ready to suffer for it. Peter, in his first letter to the scattered church, not long after this event, talked about that. Go to 1 Peter chapter 4. Certainly make note of it. It's a great text on this issue. 1 Peter 4 verse 12 starts, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you." There's a reason why we get persecuted right there. "As though something strange were happening to you." Why would you think this is strange? This is surprising. "But rejoice in so far as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." Second coming language there. "If you are insulted for the name of Christ," for the name of Christ, "you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." And then verse 19 in that chapter. "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." Amen. So you should expect at some point in your life to be persecuted for the faith, for your words, for your convictions. It may cost you your job, your family, some of your freedoms, and more. But God orders it and uses it for his kingdom and for Christ's sake. I mean, look at the result of the arrest here in verse 4 back in our text. "Many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. 5,000, why does it just say men? Back at that time, women and children were subjugated. They were not counted officially in census and things like that. All right, but that means if you include them on average, you would probably, that 5,000 men was probably 8,000 to 10,000, including women and some older children. And that's just the moving and the power of the Holy Spirit through his word at work. And it happened before, remember, in chapter 2, Peter's first message, when 3,000 men were saved. So the church is just growing by leaps and bounds at this time, literally overnight. How is that possible? What's going on? Well, it's the plain, direct, to the point preaching of the gospel of God, and then the Spirit bringing conviction. Remember the reaction of the first sermon? Very parallel, very, very similar. Chapter 2, verse 37. "Now when they heard this," Peter's first call, gospel call, "they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins.'" That's what's happening here again. 2,000 more men being saved, so the total 5. And like here you see, like as Paul said in Romans 1, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Must have the gospel. But Hebrew law enforcement can't have this. They have to do something to stop this. I mean, think about it. You have two uneducated fishermen here preaching this Christ risen at their temple, mind you. Talk about courage. And thousands of people are being converted to Christ, which they would consider defecting from Judaism in their view. I mean, this would be like you and me going to the Mormon temple over here in Davie, and we go in there and we start preaching the gospel to that crowd. Or just over the other side of Sheridan here, there's a mosque in Cooper City. And you go in there and you start, or in their parking lot, and you start talking about Jesus. Well, you do that, someone's going to make a call. Trouble may come. In fact, open-air preaching is being threatened more and more today. So from the arrest, you know what happens after that. You have the interrogation starting in verse 5. "The next day, the rulers, elders, or scribes gathered together there in Jerusalem." And you get these names, Annas, Caiaphas, John, Alexander. This high priestly family are there. These are the big wigs. They're called to meet and examine or interrogate these prisoners. This is another bogus kangaroo court kind of a hearing to take place, like the one with Jesus. In fact, there's 11 different groups or individuals that are opposing these two guys in all this. And as we talked about in prayer 2, listen, to proclaim the authority to proclaim somebody's name in what you're doing, preaching, ministering, whatever, you're also talking about the will of that person, the power that they may carry. To preach in Jesus' name is to stand for and proclaim things about him. It's to exalt his name and his person to the highest level of authority you could do back then. And, you know, Jesus got this question so many times about authority, how dare he do stuff, from the scribes and the Pharisees. You know, now it's happening to these apostles, the first leaders of the church, and their people. And it's going to happen time and again. You're going to see from Jerusalem to Rome. It's always going to be the question of authority. You probably get this today when you share your testimony in the gospel. Someone's going to say, on what basis do you say what you're saying? How dare you? Where do you get that from? Right? When you talk about Jesus and eternity and God, where do you get that from? I mean, these guys were Galilean nobodies, and they're being interrogated by this priestly family. How do you come back to that? You have to tell people. I mean, they may ask you, is your preaching just your opinion? Is this just what your parents taught you? Listen, our faith is historic. It is recorded as fact how it happened and why in this book of books. This is our source of truth. Always lean on that as your authority. It's not that I think Jesus is like this and did this. No. It's here. God's revealed word. This is why we have to know it so well. And to know it so well, you have to eat of it every day so we can defend the faith and give it. And from here, Paul, I mean, just like here, you just preach Christ crucified. So let's see what Peter said here. Look at this confession starting in verse 8. Now the confession out of the interrogation. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we're being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well," or healed. Three verses in one sentence, Peter brings his message back to the healing of the lame man at the gate the day before. He ties it all together, the miracle, the meaning of it, its message, and in this persecution, it all goes back to the Messiah. Again, he says, he keeps drilling it over and over in their face. You killed him. You crucified him. God raised him. And he says, the reason they healed this man by the power of God, showed compassion to him, was for the glory of God and to help turn people on to Christ as a result. He summed up the jury in just one sentence. You ask yourself, how was he able to say these things? Well, verse 8 tells us. He was filled or led by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit influences the children of God to say what we're going to say when we're sharing our faith. People, take comfort in that. It's a beautiful thing. In fact, I'll show you from Luke's gospel, Luke 12. Jesus had told them this before. This was coming. And he said, when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious. Don't be worried about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you are to say. Whoa, that's cool. It's not like a burning bush voice per se, but through your intake of the word and prayer, you will have impressions in your mind and your heart. And this has probably happened to some of you before. You've shared something, whether it was persecution or not, you've shared the gospel, and you later thought to yourself, I can't believe I just said that. I like sounded like Charles Spurgeon. How did that happen? What happened? The Holy Spirit happened. So the Spirit helped them, us, speak and speak boldly. And just take note of Peter's courage in this and the interrogation. I mean, listen, we are to submit to the governing authorities as much as we can, Romans 13. right? They let themselves be taken into custody, and they were very respectful and not compromising on the truth, because you can see how he refers in verse 8, in the middle of the verse, he says, rulers of the people and elders. He's addressing them and coming back to the questions, which are really more like a demand. And Peter is not calling them names. No need for that, right? But he lays out an indictment on them. He turns the table. I'm going to picture that for you in a couple of ways. You'll find this interesting. For instance, there was a guy named Peter Cartwright, a 19th century circuit riding Methodist preacher. He was known as the Lord's Plowman. And another uncompromising guy. One Sunday morning when he was to preach, he was told President Andrew Jackson was going to be in the congregation. Some of you may remember that name. And he was warned by someone not to say anything out of line. It's like, the president's here, be careful. So when Cartwright stood to preach, he said this, I understand that Andrew Jackson is here. I've been requested to be guarded in my remarks. And then he followed that up with, Andrew Jackson will go to hell if he doesn't repent. He said that in person, in public. After the service, President Jackson shook hands with this Cartwright guy and said, sir, if I had a regiment of men like you, I could whip the world. That's respect. That's courage. I don't know what happened to President Jackson after that, but I'll give you another uncompromising picture of courage you can relate to. And it comes from our Bible reading plan. This is really cool. We're in a great section of Scripture. If you're not there, you're missing out. Turn over to Daniel. You've heard of Daniel, wherein the Veggie Tales would refer to their three friends, Rakshak and Benny. Meshach, Shadrach, Abednego, in case you didn't know, I was referring to. You know, they were kidnapped. Talk about persecution in a big way. They were kidnapped during the Babylonian captivity of Israel about 5 centuries before Christ. They were actually indoctrinated by the Chaldeans in their systems. They had their names changed. They did that to them. But they're still thriving, obeying the Lord, glorifying God. Then they were asked to do something. Note this. They were asked to do what God forbids, which is worship false idols. That's Daniel 3. And then Daniel was asked himself to disobey what God commands, which is pray. And that's why you have in Daniel 6 the story of the lion's den. So you're talking serious, life-threatening persecution here. Now, what did they do? What did they say? These three young Jews, they're about to be burned, thrown into a fiery furnace for failing to worship the idol, king of Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar basically asked them, do you have any final words? Because you're about to be fried. And they say, oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. It's a little bold. You know, put that in your oven and bake it. Oh. They were faithful and they were rescued probably by the Old Testament presence of Christ with them in that fiery furnace in protection. That's what we call a Christophany. A Christophany is a pre-incarnate of Jesus, Old Testament physical appearance. Supernatural thing. And then in Daniel 6, Darius from Medo-Persia, he's the king. Some government officials, jealous of Daniel, they have a nationwide decree made so that you can only pray, if you pray at all, to this pagan king. And so these leaders, at the time, they tattle on Daniel. It was a Jew. They're saying, oh, he's praying 3 times a day. We've seen him. So Daniel hears about this decree. What does he do? Daniel 6:10. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. They commanded him not to pray, and he summarily ignored them. In fact, he opened up the windows to his room and said, "Here, so you can have a better look." I don't want you to miss this. I'm praying 3 times a day, even though you just commanded me not to. He was faithful. He was rescued. Both of these acts, by the way, you'll hear about this more soon. These were acts of what we call civil disobedience. Biblical. Although it doesn't always end that way for those that are persecuted for the faith. We know that. Just read the Hall of Faith of Hebrews 11. Which now leads us finally here to the in this confession to our memory verses of the month. Acts 4, 11, and 12. Take a look at verse 11. This Jesus, this is Peter still preaching, he's the stone that was rejected by you. He's really, this is the interrogation with the Sadducees. He was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Wow. You know, Jesus, talk about persecution. His execution was the most unjust example of persecution in the history of the planet. I mean, just consider who he was. He was perfect. He never thought, said, or did anything wrong. And he was crucified. But we know why. God had something better, as we learned in Acts 2, which was the opportunity for redemption for the world that came from persecution. You see, God works all things together for good to those that love him and are called according to his purpose. That includes persecution. That's why it was once said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. In case you're wondering, too, Peter's reference in verse 11 is from Psalm 118 and Isaiah 18. And it's a prophecy that God's Messiah, meaning his chosen one, anointed one, would be the cornerstone. Anybody know construction? I know this much. The cornerstone is the first stone that's set in the construction of a building's foundation. For it not to fall, you have to have a cornerstone. And the analogy is that Jesus would be that foundational piece of the new covenant, the gospel, the way of redemption for Jew and Gentile. And the builders are the religious Jews here that would reject him. They would deny him. Literally, from the language, original language, they would look down on him as the one, even though he was the one God sent to fulfill, to complete their faith. You see, the problem is these Jews, they knew about God, but they didn't know God in Christ relationally. There was no relationship. That's what they were missing, just like many of our Catholic friends. I was talking about that with someone yesterday who was a former Catholic. Yeah, I used to go to Mass. I went to Mass for years. I had no clue what was being said, what was being done there. They told me. Jesus had warned them about this during the Holy Week at the temple. Just a few days before the cross, chief priests, some other elders, they come at him, and they're questioning him about his teaching, his authority, and he quotes this passage. He says, yeah, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. He's saying, look at me. He put it this way in Matthew 21. He said to them in verse 43 there, therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone or trips over this stone, referring to himself, will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. What a warning. And they got it. They figured out what he was getting at. Peter's just affirming it here in our text. Therefore, he closes, Peter, the summary of everything he's been preaching for 2 days in this interrogation, in the wake of this miraculous hearing. Here it is again. You got to memorize this. This is our memory text for this month. There is salvation in no one else. This is our memory verse time. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And men there is the generic term in the Greek for men and women, like mankind, right? This is in order to be saved, literally in Greek, to be rescued. This goes to the exclusivity of the gospel. Now we get to where it's politically incorrect. Now it gets heavy. Because, folks, there's only one gospel. Anything else by that name that's not in here is a fraud. Peter's simply saying in verse 12, God has given no other way, no other person in which one can be saved from the judgment to come and be right with God and to be in heaven. Jesus put it another way. You're very familiar with it in John 14, 6 to his disciples. And I think Peter had this in mind when he wrote Acts 4, when he spoke in Acts 4, when Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You know, for the last 2,000 years, particularly in that pre-Christian culture, and now in today's post-Christian culture, what I just quoted you, Peter's statement, is about the most controversial, offensive thing you can say to someone. It really is. Why? Because you say that to someone seriously, you may be tolerated. Well, not tolerated. You'll be branded an intolerant, close-minded, Bible-thumping bigot online or in the flesh if you are to quote something like that. Even though it's not just here, the New Testament makes this claim all over the place. Paul, in writing Timothy, said, check this out. And this is a great verse for Catholics, by the way. For there is one God, and there is one mediator. Mediator is like a bridge, a go-between. One mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Why do I say that's important for a Catholic? One mediator, because every priest that wears the collar is the go-between, is the mediator between God and man. They try to take the place of Jesus. And Paul told Timothy even back then, 2,000 years ago, no go-between. We were talking about this with a family just recently. You only need to confess to Jesus. Straight. He's the only way. That's why. The only way to God in heaven. Now, what's the problem with that? Why is that so offensive? Well, there are particular and there are general reasons. In particular, you're saying all other gods are myth and are false if you say Jesus is the only way. You're saying there is no Allah, or he's of the devil, or the god of the cults is false. You're saying those tens of thousands of gods in the Hindu religion are bogus, don't exist, which they don't. You're saying atheism is false, praying to Mary and the saints is false, or wrong by virtue of saying Jesus is the only way. Everything else then must be logically excluded. That's the exclusivity of the gospel. And that's exactly what we're saying. If he's the only way and it's true, every other alternative must be, by definition, false. I'll say this again. If there were 12 or 200 other ways to God, I'd preach them. I would. That would be easier in today's pluralistic society today because people like choices. We don't like being told there's only one way to God, one way to do something, or one way to go somewhere. You know, we're individuals on a journey, man. Okay? We have to be prepared to deal with people today that would love to be able to have access to God if they could do it their own way, privately. Many people want paths or roads to God. It's very big today. They want a custom-made Sky Daddy. How do I find him? After all, they say, it's not fair. You say there's only one way? So this matters. This is life and death stuff. It doesn't get more important than this. This is why I was led some years ago to come up with a concept, a series. We did a summer series in our church called The Four Roads to God. Four Roads to God? Wow. Yeah, because I wanted to deal with this topic. And the example is this. This is the argument. If you wanted to get to my house, and I live very close to here, in Pembroke Lakes area, Pembroke Pines, there's more than one way to get there in the big scheme. You can get there by 75, Turnpike, Pines Boulevard. You can come in through Hyenas Road or Palm Avenue, right? There's all these different ways. Oh, how nice. But to get to my driveway and the front door, There's only one way, one street, one driveway. And that's the same. So I gave people four general ways, four roads to get to God. And some other time we'll talk about that in more in-depth if you like. The four roads to God are creation, conscience, communication, and Christ. Those are the four roads, four different ways you can come to God that he's given us. But it all lands in one place, right? So the same apostle who preached here, Peter, he wrote, when we suffer persecution, we have to be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you with gentleness and respect. This is defending the faith. You're going to deal with all sorts of people like this. There is the cultural Christian we're dealing with in uncertain times like ours. A couple of big cases, like celebrity people have come to light lately. Some people that want to borrow Christian language and symbols, like the famous atheist Richard Dawkins. Some of you may have heard that name. He's saying now more loudly what he's been saying for a while, that he's a cultural Christian. He's an atheist who says, I'm a cultural Christian. What is that? Well, he actually thinks Christianity is good for America, but he's just not going to become a believer. Why not? Because he won't what?
Who said it?
Repent. People love to believe in Jesus. They hate to repent. Because that's a change of mind. That leads to a change of heart. That leads to a change of life. And many people don't want to do that. Most. The other one I came across, Russell Brand. He's a Hollywood guy, big YouTuber, media influencer. He was recently baptized, talking about baptism, in the Thames River in England. And if you hear some of his stuff, he's going to talk about Jesus and his faith. But he also prays over his rosary. And he mixes in all kinds of new agey stuff in his talk. So where is he? I'll tell you what it is. There's a kind of Christian out there. You know what they're called? I call them salad bar Christians. Buffet Christians. You know, you've been to the Golden Corral lately? But you go there and you say, I'll take a little bit of this. I'll take a little bit of that. I'll take some of this. I'll take some of that. I'll put it all together. That's what people do with religion. That's what people do with Christianity. They're just all over the place. They want to mix everything. And in either case, that's not real Christianity. Why not? Because again, people like this have yet to repent, have a change of mind and heart leading to life. They don't want to commit to dying to themselves and crying out to God for life and mercy. That's how you get saved. You have to go all the way, folks. I'll give you a prime example of that. Is in Matthew, his gospel again in chapter 10. This is a text you should have marked in your Bible. Nudge, nudge, wink, wink. Matthew 10, verse 37. Whoever loves father or mother more than me, Jesus said, is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. For whoever finds his life, meaning here, will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Jesus doesn't want some of you. You know, work me in. He wants all of you or none of you. Praise the Lord. He has provided a way for sinners to be forgiven and get into his kingdom and have eternal life. Listen, God didn't need to save anybody. He'd be just as holy without us in heaven. You understand that? But he's loving and he's merciful in giving us one road to him. And yes, I must tell you, that road is narrow and few will find it. He warned the Jews of that in his conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. And it bears reading today, Matthew 7, verse 13. Where Jesus, after talking about the golden rule, said to his crowd there, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy. That leads to what? Destruction. That's another word for condemnation, judgment, hell. That means your soul, all of you, is destroyed. That way is wide. Many people go into that. For the gate is narrow and the way is what? Hard. That leads to life. And in one of the most difficult words to say and to hear is the final phrase of verse 14. Those who find it darn few. I don't know what that number means. I know few means few. Little. Not many. Because repentance is hard. Because we are so sinful, deceitful, and wicked in our flesh. That's unredeemed. In another passage, Jesus doubly warned his Jewish hearers. He said, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. John 8. So as I close, listen. Again, all we need is one way. If you find it, you're going to be blessed with perfect joy and real happiness now and forevermore. Just find that one way if you haven't yet in this room. Go after that name. Go to him. If you confess Jesus is Lord and believe he has been raised from the dead, you will be saved. That's the greatest news in the history of the universe. Go get it. Be willing to name that name above all names, even at the risk of persecution. Because you're going to be covered in your persecution, one way or another. Hey, they take us out of here in persecution. Fine, like Paul said, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Far better to be with Christ. What are we worried about? I thought about this as we're going to be going, Marty and I and some fam on a cruise soon. And it got me to thinking, if your cruise ship is sinking, it's pretty stupid to remain on the deck criticizing the emergency evacuation plan, don't you think? If it's going down, I'd be looking for a lifeboat. Does that make sense? Why don't you? Let's pray.
Christ Community Church is a God-glorifying, Christ-exalting, and Bible-centered body of believers who love God and love people by making disciples of Jesus Christ. For more information on us and to learn how to give towards our media ministry, please go to our website at www.christcomchurch.org. That's Christcomchurch, C-O-M.org, and look for the Giving tab at the top of the homepage.